is a joy to be with you here this morning and an honor to preach God's Word. And we're going to be beginning a new series on the attributes of God, looking at who God is. And so we're going to begin by talking about the existence of God. And so let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 14. We'll be looking at Psalm 14, verse 1. And that can be found in page 534 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. So let us turn to Psalm 14 now. And if you're able to, let us stand for the reading of God's Word. It says in Psalm 14, verse 1, to the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Let us pray now together. O Lord our God, you have made us for yourself, and we are restless until we find our rest in you. And so may we live for your glory, desire your glory, and do everything that we do for your name's sake and the building of your church. May you strengthen us where we are weak and give us courage for the difficult days ahead of us. May we always listen to your voice instead of that of this world, which is passing away. And when we do sin against you, turn our hearts back to you in faith and repentance. By your indwelling Holy Spirit, make us more zealous for your kingdom and more desperate for your presence in our lives. May we hunger and thirst after you, longing for conformity to the image of Christ. May our hearts be broken for what breaks yours. Remember not the sins of our youth and keep us from everything that would turn us away from belief in your promises. In Christ we overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. In him mercy and truth meet together. In him we find redemption, pardon, and renewal. O Lord, without a hope for heaven, we would have no peace. But in Christ we have a peace that passes all understanding, a clean conscience, and a fresh start at life. We thank you for every blessing that you give us, and we bless your name because you are the same unchanging God. In good times and in bad, you are the same. We thank you that you are the living God and that you reign over all. You are sovereign and in control, and we can trust in you in the midst of our difficulties and hardships. And as we turn now to your word, may we worship you as you deserve through the hearing of your word and as we apply it to our lives. May we be changed by it, and may you be glorified as a result of it. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus, by your Spirit's power. Amen. You may be seated. I imagine that it must have been very difficult to be an atheist in ancient Israel, because the existence of Israel as a nation is proof of God's existence. Without God, how could have Israel escaped the land of Egypt and the power of Pharaoh? God worked miraculous wonders to deliver Israel from Egypt. And the history of Israel was passed down by word of mouth from one generation to the next. The people of Israel knew their history very well and what God had done for them. It was assumed that if you were an Israelite, you could recite your family's genealogy going all the way back to Abraham. And the ability to recite your genealogy was the proof of your Jewishness. You could prove that you were a Jew by citing your family history back to Abraham, the first Jew. And so all the Israelites knew the stories of how God delivered Israel by miracles from the land of Egypt. And yet David speaks here in this verse of those who say in their heart that there is no God. And so how could that be? How could atheists exist in ancient Israel? David writes in our verse for this morning in Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The fool in the Bible is the person who rejects God's wisdom and substitutes their own ideas in the place of God's written word. The fool in the Bible is the person who thinks that they are wiser than God, that they know better than God, and that they know how to make themselves happy and want nothing to do with God or his word. The fool does not fear the Lord and lives as if there is no God and no coming day of judgment. And the result of their rejection of God and his ways is that they live lives that are contrary to the way that God wants us to live. David writes that they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, and there is none who does good. They live lives that are sinful and selfish because for them, they have no regard for God. And because they have no regard for God, they live in such a way that is sinful and corrupt. And so David here draws a connection between denying in our hearts that there is a God and living in a way that is sinful and selfish. They think that because God does not exist, that I can live however I want. From the perspective of an atheist, that makes sense. Because if there is no God, then there is no ultimate accountability for our actions. We can do whatever we want because there is no day of judgment. If there is no God, then there is no law of God that I have to keep. If there is no God, then why not indulge in every sinful pleasure imaginable? And if there is no God, there is no image of God either. The Bible teaches that we are made in God's image, and therefore we have dignity and value as human beings. But if there is no God, there's no image of God, and that means there's no basis for human dignity. And people are just animals. We're no different than the beast if there is no God and no image of God in which we are made. But notice that the text says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It doesn't say, the fool says with his lips or with his mouth, there is no God. But it says that he says this in his heart. These individuals are not so bold as to say with their lips that there is no God. But this is what they believe and this is how they act in their heart. With their actions, they deny that God exists. They live as if there is no God, and God's existence makes no difference in their lives. And so this is what has been called practical atheism. People may claim to believe in God, they may intellectually assent to the truth that there is a God, but God's existence makes no difference in their lives. They live as if they were atheists. They live lives that are devoid of worship and prayer. I think the Protestant reformer John Calvin nailed on the head the meaning of David's words in this verse. He explained the meaning of this verse in this way in his commentary in the book of Psalms. Calvin writes that these individuals who deny in their hearts that there is a God, that they may not plainly deny the existence of a God, but they imagine him to be shut up in heaven and divested of his righteousness and power. And this is just to fashion an idol in the place of God, as if the time would never come when they will have to appear before him in judgment. They endeavor in all the transactions and concerns of their life to remove him to the greatest distance and to efface from their minds all apprehensions of his majesty. And when God is dragged from his throne and divested of his character as judge, impiety has come to its utmost height. And therefore, we must conclude that David has most certainly spoken according to truth and declaring that those who give themselves liberty to commit all manner of wickedness and the flattering hope of escaping with impunity deny in their heart that there is a God. But in our world, there are many people who not only deny God's existence in their hearts, they do so in their minds as well. There are many people in our world who genuinely and truly do not believe in the existence of God, people who are true atheists. And the reason why I think so many people in our world are atheists or agnostics is because of the problem of evil. They have experienced great evil and hardship and suffering in their lives, and they ask, where is God? Where were you, God, when I was going through this hard time, when those around me that I love passed away? Where were you, God? And therefore they come to the conclusion that God must not exist. And so what I want to do in the rest of this sermon is I want to try to build a case for God's existence. I want to using the Bible and using science to show you that God indeed does exist and that there is a biblical answer to the problem of evil, that evil has a solution according to the Bible. In the movie, The Sound of Music, there is a line sung by the actress Julie Andrews that goes like this: "Nothing comes from nothing, Nothing ever could. Nothing comes from nothing. That means out of nothing, nothing comes. If you start with nothing, you will always end up with nothing. But atheism would have us believe that the universe and all that is in it came from nothing, that out of nothing, everything came. But that is impossible and that is foolish because you cannot get something from nothing. And not only that, but the law of causality states that everything that has a beginning has a cause. And because this universe began to exist, it must have had a cause behind it. And so sometimes people object to this argument for God by saying, well, who then created God? If everything needs a cause, then what caused God? But that's a misunderstanding of the law of causality, because it says that everything that has a beginning has a cause, and because God never had a beginning, there's no need for God to have a cause. He always has been. And we know from science that this universe is not eternal. This universe had a beginning at a point in time because of the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics says that the disorderliness or the entropy of a closed system will always increase over time. That means that objects become more disorganized and they break down and decay over time rather than becoming more organized. And you can see this when you look outside and you see a car sitting in the sun, slowly rusting away. That car will rust away and eventually become useless over time. And we know as well from science that the universe had a beginning because of something called the redshift effect. That means when astronomers look at the stars in the sky, they see that the stars are moving away from us. They see the after effect of them moving away. And so the universe appears to be expanding. The universe appears to be getting larger and bigger, and things are moving away from us, which means the universe must have began at a point in time. Otherwise, we would never even be able to see the stars at night. They would be so far away that we would have no knowledge of them. And not only that, if the universe has always existed, even if that were true, there's no reason why the universe could give rise to the foundations that could give life. There's no blind natural force that could have created the conditions necessary for life to exist. And not only that, when we look at the universe, when we look at physics and chemistry and biology, we see that this universe and our planet are fine-tuned for life. If you think about the strings on a guitar, those strings on a guitar, in order for that guitar to play good music, have to be finely tuned precisely to be just right. Otherwise, the guitar is going to be out of tune and it's going to make a horrible sound. And so likewise, the laws of physics, chemistry, and biology are precisely tuned to allow life to exist. In physics, there are at least four fundamental forces that govern this world, and without which life in the universe cannot exist. And if any of these physical forces or constants were any different than they are now, we would not be here. And the first of these forces is called the strong nuclear force. And the strong nuclear force is the most powerful force in the universe, apart from God himself. The strong nuclear force is 10 to the 38th power stronger than gravity. That means it's 10 with 38 zeros behind it, stronger than the force of gravity. And the strong nuclear force is what is responsible for binding protons and neutrons together in the nucleus of an atom. Without the strong nuclear force, protons and neutrons could not come together to make a nucleus in an atom. Otherwise, they would repel one another. They would, instead of being attracted to each other, they would move apart, and you could have no atoms. Atoms could not exist without the strong nuclear force. But there's no natural reason to explain why it exists. There's no reason to explain why it exists or why it is so strong apart from a divine designer. The second fundamental force in our universe is called the weak nuclear force, and this is responsible for radioactive decay. And without radioactive decay, there could be no nuclear fusion, which powers the sun. Without the weak nuclear force, the sun would not exist. And without the sun, life would not be possible on earth. The third fundamental force is called the electromagnetic force. And the electromagnetic force is what creates the chemical bonds between atoms. You could have no molecules without this force. And so there could be no water on earth without the electromagnetic force, because water is made up of hydrogen and oxygen. So without this force, no molecules could exist. And the fourth and final force is the gravitational force, or gravity, which is the weakest of these four forces. And without gravity, we could not have life on Earth. We would all fly off into space without the Earth's gravity holding us here. And in addition to these four fundamental forces that are precisely tuned to allow for life, there is also many other evidences from physics and astronomy that give evidence for God. There is also the relative size of neutrons and protons in the nucleus of an atom. If the size of neutrons and protons were any different, they could not bind together, and there could be no atoms at all. And there is also, when we look at our universe, when we look at the position of the Earth to the Sun, our planet is in just the right spot to allow for life to exist. If our planet was any closer to the sun than it is now, it would be too hot to sustain life. Things would burn up. And if it was any further away than it is now, it would be too cold to support life. It's in what is called the Goldilocks zone. It's not too hot and it's not too cold. It's just right to allow for life to exist in our solar system. And also our planet is just the right distance away from the moon to allow for the moon to stabilize the Earth's orbit. You see, without the moon, our orbit around the sun would not be what it is now. And life on Earth, if it could ever exist, would be very different than it is now. There is also the existence of water on Earth. Our planet is filled with water that allows for life to exist. But there's no naturalistic or atheistic explanation that can explain why we have so much water on Earth. Some atheist scientists have hypothesized that perhaps the water on Earth came from meteorites, and perhaps there was frozen ice on the meteorites, and when the meteorites crashed, that's where the water came from. But I find that very hard to believe. There's also in our atmosphere just the right proportion of oxygen and nitrogen. If there was more oxygen than there is now in our atmosphere, then things would burn up because oxygen is flammable. It would cause fires and explosions. But if there was less oxygen in our atmosphere than there is now, life could not exist. We would suffocate without the exact right amount of oxygen in the atmosphere. And so when we look at all these properties of chemistry and physics, we see that they are exactly what they need to be for life to exist. And this is what led the astrophysicist, Sir Frederick Hoyle, who is not a Christian, to say this. He said that a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics, as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces we're speaking about in nature. Even the scientist who is not a Christian must admit that there must be a super intellect that governs all of life, and that has designed our universe. And we know as well from biology that life cannot come from non-life. It has never been observed for life to come from non-life. Life always must come from life. And that's what's called the law of biogenesis. Life must give rise to life. And even the least complicated living organism, even the simplest single-celled life form, is incredibly complicated, and it has its own genetic code in DNA. Biological life is so amazing and so complicated that even scientists who are atheists must admit that it gives the appearance that there is a designer, even if they don't believe in that designer. And the atheist, Richard Dawkins, admitted this when he talked about biology. And he said that biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Even he says that it appears as if it was designed for a purpose, but he believes by faith that that appearance is just an illusion. The appearance of a design in his mind is just an illusion. It's not real design, it's just an illusion. So he says to us, don't believe your lying eyes. Don't believe that it's really design. It's just apparent design. It's not real. But just think about the complexity of our bodies and all that is within them. Think about DNA, for example. And DNA is the genetic code that determines who we are. All of us have a genetic code, like a computer code, that is far more complicated and intricate than any computer language that humans have invented. And there is no known natural mechanism to add new genetic information to the DNA of a creature. And that's a problem for Darwinian evolution. Darwinian evolution claims that all of us came from a single-celled organism. All of us share a common ancestor. But in order for that to happen, you have to have new genetic information added to that organism over time to go from a single-celled organism to us. But where did that new genetic information come from? There's no natural mechanism to explain how that new DNA could be added to that creature to create evolution. In fact, the only mechanism that Darwinian evolution can come up with to try to explain life is they try to explain it on the basis of errors in the genetic code. But an error in DNA, when copying DNA, that can't create new information. All that does is it corrupts the information that's already there. Saying that life came from non-life and saying that single-celled organisms gave rise to us over time, that's like saying that the computer program Windows XP over time through errors in its code could give rise to Windows 10. That's like what it's saying. But that's impossible. When you look at a computer program, you need designers, you need computer scientists with an intellect and a mind to type out that code and to type out that information, and that's how you get a complicated computer program. A computer program doesn't become another computer program over time through errors in copying. And so when we look at DNA, the existence of this genetic information points to a divine author. Information points to an author. That's what we see when we look at a book. Every book has an author, and the book of DNA points to a designer. Think of as well the human eye. All of us have eyes in our heads. Each of us have two cameras in our heads that are far more complicated and complex than any human camera that we have invented. Think of as well the bacterial flagellum of the E. coli bacteria. The flagellum of the bacteria is its tail that causes it to move around. And when you look at the tail of the bacteria under an electron microscope, that tail looks just like a motor. In fact, it is a motor. It's a biological motor that has all the parts in it that you would expect from a human-designed motor that would go on a boat or any other object. And this motor, and not only this, but many other things in biology, are what are called irreducibly complex. They have irreducible complexity, which means that if you were to take away from it any single part of it, it would not function. This bacterial motor, this propeller, needs every single part of it to work. Take away one part, and it doesn't work at all. And that bacteria wouldn't be able to reproduce and pass on its genetic information. Think of as well something else that is irreducibly complex, our immune system. All of us have an immune system that fights off bacteria and viruses, and your immune system remembers the viruses that it has encountered and builds antibodies to fight against it. Without an immune system, none of us could survive. And so Darwinian evolution has so many problems with it. It has so many catch-22 problems that make it impossible. I know you've heard of the problem of the chicken and the egg. Which came first? Did the chicken come first, or did the egg come first? Well, according to the Bible, the chicken came first. It was made on day 6, and then the egg came after that. And so the problem of the chicken and the egg is what is known as a causality dilemma. Which one came first? And Darwinian evolution has many problems just like this that are even worse. And so I want to read to you some quotes from scientists about the problem of DNA and proteins. You see, DNA, our genetic code, and proteins need one another, and they produce one another. And without one, you cannot have the other. You need both of them to exist for life to exist. And so this is what has led the scientist Paul Davies, who's not a Christian, to say this about DNA and proteins. He said, "Take DNA. It has a grand agenda, but to implement this, DNA must enlist the help of proteins. Proteins are made by complicated machines called ribosomes, according to coded instruction received from DNA via mRNA. The problem is, how could proteins get made without the DNA code for them? The mRNA to transcribe the instructions, and the ribosomes to assemble them. But if the proteins are not already there, how can DNA, ribosomes, and all the rest of it, of the paraphernalia, get made in the first place?" And the Christian apologist, J. Warner Wallace, in his book, God's Crime Scene, he comments on Davies' words by saying this and adding to it. He writes, "All these important machines, transportation vehicles, and tools must arrive at the cellular factory simultaneously and function in unison if life is to be possible. The cell membrane and enzymes cannot be constructed without proteins, but the protein formation must be accelerated by enzymes and protected by the membrane. Proteins can't be formed without DNA information and RNA activity, but machines formed from proteins like ribosomes are a critically necessary part of this process. And so DNA and proteins can't exist without each other. They must come into existence simultaneously if life is to exist. And so which of them came first? That's an impossible problem for Darwinian evolution. And the more you look at the problem, the worse it gets for evolution." And this is what led the Christian scientist and engineer, Dr. Walt Brown, to say that DNA cannot function without at least 75 pre-existing proteins. But proteins are only produced at the direction of DNA, because each needs the other. A satisfactory explanation for the origin of one must also explain the origin of the other. The components of these manufacturing systems must have come into existence simultaneously. This implies creation. And so we've looked briefly at the design argument for God, that our universe and life appears to be designed by God. And we looked as well at the beginning of the universe, the cosmological argument for God's existence, that everything that has a beginning has a cause. But there are many other arguments for God's existence as well. There is also the moral argument for God's existence. This argument says that morality itself could not exist without God. Without God, there is no basis for objective morality and ethics. And ethics is the study of what is right and what is wrong, knowing what is good and what is bad. Without God, you cannot objectively say what is right and what is wrong. What is right and what is wrong without God is simply a matter of subjective human opinion. It's simply opinion without a divine lawgiver. And that is why when you look at atheistic governments that don't believe in God, places like communist Russia and communist China and North Korea, the government there tries to take the place of God, and they try to impose their own laws and to make it so that their laws are supreme and must be followed without questioning. And this is what is called totalitarianism. When atheistic governments try to implement their own laws and to make themselves supreme and to put themselves in the place of God. And because atheism takes away objective morality and human dignity, when we look at atheistic governments, they engage in horrible human rights abuses. They abuse other people. And they're doing this today in Russia, in China, in North Korea, and in many other places. Because they don't believe in God, they don't believe in the image of God. And without the image of God, there's no basis for human dignity or value. And so people are treated just like animals, or worse. And not only is there the moral argument for God's existence, there is also the Bible. The Bible itself is evidence for God's existence. The Bible's existence is an often neglected proof of the existence of God. Because when we read the Bible, we see prophecy in it. The Bible predicts the future, and the future has come about just as the Bible said it would. Think about, for example, all the prophecies in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, it predicts the future in intricate detail. And we've looked at the book of Daniel before in a previous sermon series on it. And in Daniel chapter 11, it gives to us the history of the Seleucid and Ptolemy empires, hundreds of years before it took place. These are the empires of Syria and modern-day Egypt, which took place in the 3rd and 2nd century BC. But the book of Daniel was written far before that by the prophet Daniel in the 6th century. And so the only explanation that those who are not Christians or who don't believe in the Bible can come up with to explain Daniel chapter 11 is they have to argue that Daniel chapter 11, which records what would happen in the future, this must have been written down after the fact. There's no way that it could have been written beforehand because they don't believe in predictive prophecy. But the problem with that counter-explanation is that Daniel chapter 11 was written in Hebrew. And we know it was written in Hebrew because we have fragments and portions of the book of Daniel in Hebrew in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And Hebrew was not the language of the Israelites when and after these events took place. You see, Hebrew was the written and spoken language of the Israelites before the Babylonian exile. But after the Babylonian exile, the people by and large lost the ability to read and write and to speak Hebrew. They adopted Aramaic, which is the language of the Babylonians. And in the 2nd and 3rd centuries BC, they wrote Greek. Greek was the written language. That was the language of all the world because of Alexander the Great. And the Jewish writings that we have from this time period in the 2nd and 3rd century BC are all written in Greek because that was their language at the time. It was not Hebrew. And so because Daniel 11 is given to us in Hebrew, that shows that it was written down before the events of the 3rd and 2nd centuries BC when it talks about these events. And so when we look at all the evidence, to sum it up in conclusion, when we look at all the evidence, which includes the beginning of the universe, the fine-tuning of the universe, the consistent laws of nature, the existence of things like the laws of logic and mathematics, the genetic code and DNA, and the complexity of biological life, the existence of the human mind, and the existence of objective morality, and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, these things only make sense in light of God and His existence. And so since the evidence for God's existence is so overwhelming, why is it that so many people do not believe in God? Well, we've talked about one of the reasons already, the problem of evil. And the problem of evil states, how can evil exist if there is a God? If God is all-powerful, if God is all-knowing, and if God is all-good, why does evil exist? Why is there suffering and death and disease? And so they argue that because evil exists, that must mean that God then must not be all-powerful. If God was all-powerful, why would He not do away with evil? Or perhaps they argue, God is not all-knowing. Maybe He doesn't know about evil. Or perhaps they argue that if there is a God, that God is not all-good. Because they argue that a good God would do away with evil and not allow evil and suffering to exist. And so they argue that there cannot be a God who is all-good, all-knowing, and all-powerful at the same time. But there is a biblical explanation for the problem of evil. You see, the Bible gives to us a pretty straightforward answer to the problem of evil. And it gives to us the solution to the problem of evil in many different places. And I think probably the best place for it is found in the book of Job. Job was a man who suffered horribly throughout his life. Job suffered in indescribable ways, and yet he never lost his faith in God. And the book of Job gives to us, at the end of it, a big picture view of why God does what He does. You see, God is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-wise, and He has a good purpose for allowing evil and suffering in this world. The Christian solution to the problem of evil is that we as Christians believe by faith that God has a good purpose for allowing suffering and evil, and that He is going to use that suffering and evil that He allows to bring out of it a greater good. And we see this when we look at the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins to rescue us from hell that we deserve. But Jesus Christ could never have died on the cross unless death existed. Without death, Jesus Christ could not have died for us and for our sins. And so God uses death for his glory and for our ultimate good, as Romans 8:28 says, that God works all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And because our God is good, he will one day get rid of all evil and suffering and death. And so the argument against God, based on the problem of evil, does have one thing in it that is right. A good God would not allow evil and suffering. And so God is going to get rid of evil and suffering one day, but he's going to do it in his timing, not in ours. And so that's the problem with the problem of evil used against God. A good God will, in fact, get rid of evil and suffering, but he will do it in his timing, not in ours. And so the problem with the atheist use of the problem of evil is in demanding that God get rid of evil now. They say, God, you must get rid of evil and suffering now, or I will not believe in you. But God will indeed do that one day. When Jesus Christ returns one day, he will rid this world of evil and sin and suffering and death. He will do so one day. And we believe by faith until then that he has a purpose for allowing it in this world. And the problem of evil is a problem for atheists as well. You see, atheists have a problem with the problem of evil because, remember, in atheism, there is no objective morality. There is no objective right and wrong. So how can evil exist if there is no God? How can objective good and evil exist without God? Because evil, if there is no God, is simply a matter of subjective human opinion. You see, the reason why we know that a line is crooked is because we know what a straight line looks like. The reason why we know what evil looks like is because we know what good looks like. You have to have good first before you can have evil and sin. And so where do you get this idea of evil in the first place? And that was one of the things that convinced C.S. Lewis to become a Christian. C.S. Lewis, the Christian author and apologist, was at one time an atheist. And the reason why he didn't believe in God was because of the problem of evil. But as he began to think about evil, he asked himself, where am I getting this idea of evil in the first place? You have to have good first to know what evil is. And you have to have an objective basis to define what is good. And he said to himself that to know whether a line is crooked, you have to know whether a line is straight first. And so the very existence of evil is evidence for God. You have to have perfect goodness to know what is right and what is wrong. And so atheists must borrow from God to argue against him. And that's the very point that the Christian author Frank Turek makes in his book Stealing from God, which is a very good book. And in that book he argues that atheists must steal from God to try to make their case. And one of the points that Turek makes in his book, arguing against atheism and for God, is that one of the reasons why many people who are atheists are atheist is not because of intellectual reasons. They're not atheist because the evidence has convinced them of atheism, but because their hearts are hostile to God. They reject God because they don't want God to exist. And he writes in his book, he says this about the talks that he gives at college campuses. He says, when I sense hostility during the question and answer period of an I don't have enough faith to be an atheist presentation, I normally ask the questioner, if Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? On several occasions, I've had atheists yell back at me, no. No? How is that reasonable? It's not. That's because reason or evidence isn't the issue for such people. They don't have an intellectual objection to Christianity. They have an emotional, moral, or volitional objection. They've been hurt by Christians or think they've been let down by God. But more often, as several atheists have admitted, they simply don't want to give up their autonomy and submit their will to God. They're not on a truth quest. They're on a happiness quest. Therefore, they suppress the truth about God because they think that God will interfere with their pursuit of happiness. When we want to be our own gods, we're not open to accepting the true God. But if God does exist, then our response to him must be one of repentance, surrender, and worship. If God does exist, then we must repent. We must trust in him and believe in him. We must turn from what is evil and turn back to him and embrace his Son, Jesus Christ, who alone can save us from our sins. If there is a God, then there is a divine lawgiver, and there is a divine law from him that we must follow and obey, not to earn salvation, but because we already have been saved by God through faith in his Son, and we want to do what pleases him, and because we believe by faith that God knows what is best for us. Our response should be one of surrender to God, surrendering ourselves to him and crying out to God that, Lord, you are God and I am not. You know better than I do. You are in charge. You are sovereign. And Lord, you are in control and I am not. And I trust in you and I surrender my life to you. And we must respond with worship as well. We must worship this God who has made us in his image. We must glorify his name. We must sing songs to him and praise him and thank him. We are called to live for him because worship is more than something we do on Sunday morning. Worship is all of life. Worship is every moment of every day. God made us to worship him and to glorify him and to enjoy life with him. True happiness is not found in the things of this world because the things of this world and its pleasures will always let you down. They will always disappoint you and leave you empty in the end. But God alone can satisfy you and give you peace within. And because God does exist and because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, then we have hope. We have hope for the future because this life is not all there is. Because God exists, he will always be there for his people and he will lead us safely home in the end. He will one day do away with evil and suffering, pain and death, hunger and thirst one day for his people who believe in him. And we have an inheritance in heaven, and no matter what happens to us in this life, our future is secure. And that is something to be thankful for this season. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are God and we are not. We thank you that you are God and you are in control. You are on your throne and we are not. And we thank you that you exist. We thank you that you are the God of the universe and that you have created us and all things in it, that you made all things out of nothing, and this universe displays your fingerprints that point back to you. Oh Lord our God, we thank you that you not only made us, but that you have redeemed us through your Son Jesus, that we have the forgiveness of our sins through faith in him. We thank you that with you there is salvation and redemption and forgiveness and a new start at life. And so, Father, this week, may we be more thankful, more grateful for all that you do for us, for the gifts that you give us, and for the fact that you have redeemed us and saved us for a purpose, to be your hands and feet in this valley. And so, Father, may we never become practical atheists. May we never be those who profess to believe in you but live no differently than someone who doesn't believe in you. May we be those who believe in you with our head and with our heart. And we pray this in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. And our benediction for today is from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 through 21, which says about God, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen." And you are dismissed in his peace.